So you can go ahead and be seated. And as you're doing so, why don't you grab a Bible? And if you're at home, I would encourage you to grab a Bible as well. And you can turn to the book of Micah, chapter 3. The book of Micah is kind of in the middle, and so hopefully you can kind of flip and find your way there. Let me just give you a sense of where we're going this morning and next week for that matter. Chapters 3 to 5 in Micah make up basically one section of this book. They're meant to go together, but we couldn't do three chapters in one morning, so we're kind of splitting this into two parts essentially. And so this morning we want to look at chapter 3 together, and then next week we'll look at chapters 4 and 5 together. So in chapter 3, Micah is going to come hard against the leaders of Israel, specifically the rulers, the prophets, and the priests. And then in chapters 4 and 5, next week, essentially God is going to promise a future leader, a future kingdom. So chapter 3, you need to hear, it's quite heavy. But I think it gives us some insights into what was the main issue going on with the leadership in Micah's day and age. And then also, I think chapter 3 gives us some good warnings for today as well. So if your Bibles are open, let's read starting in verse 1 together. So it says this, "And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron?" Welcome to church. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at this time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bride, for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The reading of God's word. So heavy chapter, am I right? I think it would help it if we view this Sunday and next Sunday as part one and part two, because they really are meant to go together. So hopefully next week you can either watch online or join us here in the building. But next Sunday is going to follow up with a response to chapter 3, this corruption of leadership that's going on. So first off, in verses 1 to 4, Micah is going to address the rulers of Israel. And so he says in verse 1, he says, hear this, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. And so rulers and heads, that would include judges, that would include elders of different tribal clans that existed. And those judges and elders, they were responsible for settling minor disputes that took place among the people. But ultimately, really, the responsibility for justice resided with the king. Now, obviously, he didn't oversee like every court case or dispute. No one would come into the king's presence and go, "Ah, my neighbor threw garbage in my yard," or whatever. Because that's just, he's like, "I don't want to deal with this." So that's why there were other elders and judges who would oversee these court cases. But ultimately, I mean, justice, like the buck stopped with the king himself. He was overseeing justice in the land. And Micah is coming down on these leaders because they were the ones who should have known what justice was. They were in charge of making sure that justice was handed out appropriately. And what does Micah say in verse 2? "You hate the good and you love the evil." See, knowing God's law and then discerning what is right and wrong, it should have been the joy of those who had been given this responsibility. Even in Exodus 23, God says this to the leaders, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." So God himself says to the leaders, don't do this. Don't pervert justice. Don't accept bribes. Don't come down on people because they're poor. But instead of loving good and promoting justice and fairness, we're told in verse 2 that they loved evil instead. Even Isaiah, who prophesied at the same time as Micah, he said a similar thing in Isaiah 1. He says, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them." So those who actually need justice, orphans and widows, they're not even listening to those cases. Everybody is taking bribes at this point. Now in verses 2 and 3, Micah uses just really insane graphic imagery of cannibalism to describe the depraved character of Israel's civil leaders. Now, we need to be sure, Micah's not saying that they're literally doing this. They weren't actually eating people. But, and we said it a few weeks ago, why do the prophets use such graphic language all the time? And the reason is they're trying to wake up sleepy people who have forgotten God's law, who have forgotten the covenant. And so Micah then uses like very terrible language. You know, you're peeling people's skin off, you're breaking their bones, you're basically making soup out of humans, and you're eating. It's just awful language that Micah uses. But he doesn't mean literally. He's using the idea of cannibalism as a common expression for oppressing people. I mean, even in Psalm 14, it says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" Proverbs 30 says, "There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind." So oftentimes in Scripture, the idea of eating people is used because it's such a graphic image of how evil oppression is. And it's quite a picture. The rulers of the land, the judges, those who are in charge of knowing the law, loving the law, seeking justice for people, they did not love good, but they loved evil and they hated good. They accepted bribes from people. They didn't protect or offer justice to widows or orphans, but they were actually oppressing them. Like, think about what that would have been like for the leaders of the day to hear Micah say that. That's insane. Like, can you imagine in our day and age if someone went up to city council and to the mayor and all the council people and said, like, "Listen, you are eating people in Fort St. John." They'd be like, "You're crazy." But it was meant to shock and jar these people into what was actually going on. And so in verse 4, God gives just retribution to them. He says, "You're going to cry out to the Lord and he will not answer you." God's going to hide his face from them because their deeds are evil. And so yet again, the punishment fits the crime. All along we've seen God's punishment just fits what they were doing. The rulers of the day didn't answer the cries of the poor and the helpless. And now when destruction comes, God says, "Well, I'm not going to answer your cries. Just, you know how you leaders are oppressing people and you're not listening to their cries? Well, when destruction comes and you're crying out to me, I'm going to treat you the same way," is what God is saying. Now, in verses 5 to 7, Micah now moves on to another group of rulers of the day. He says, you know, you leaders, you rulers, you judges. But now he's going to shift to another position of authority, the prophets. And he says in verse 5 that the prophets were leading people astray, that they would cry peace when they have something to eat, and then they would declare war against those who could put nothing in their mouths. So we talked a little bit about this last Sunday, but there were false prophets who would just tell people what they want to hear. But in these verses, you just get a deeper glimpse into the corruption. If you could pay them enough, then the prophets would prophesy peace over you. And if you couldn't pay them enough, then if you went and said, hey, I need a word from the Lord, and you couldn't pay them quite enough, then the prophets would prophesy harsh things against you. So prophet-seeking prophets proclaim all is well in the world, as long as they're actually getting what they're asking for. Now, here's what's really interesting. Micah is not saying that these prophets necessarily were, you know, these pagan scoundrels or were trying to get the people to worship false gods. I'm sure that was going on. But what Micah is focusing on is the fact that they were actually abusing the position of authority that God had given them. Notice that Micah's not saying the prophets are going, hey, everyone, I heard a word from Baal that we should go worship Baal. No, they were saying like, hey, Yahweh, God told me this. And so that's actually more dangerous in a way. Even in verse 7, where it says that seers shall be disgraced and diviners shall be put to shame, it actually suggests that some of these false prophets might have actually been receiving messages from God. So maybe they actually, they talked the right talk, but which makes them actually more deceptive, because what they were saying was, I'll give you a favorable prophecy if you just pay me enough. So the main problem with the false prophets is not necessarily that they were telling people to worship other gods. The main problem was their love of money. If you could pay enough or give food or money to these prophets, well then, I'm going to give you a good prophecy. I'm going to talk about your peace, your salvation, health, blessing, success. And if you came to the prophets and you couldn't afford a gift, well then, I'm going to give you a word about war and death and divine judgment and hopelessness. So there was insane corruption and evil, and all of that was based on their greed. They loved money. So try and put that into our day and age, because it would help us make sense of that. Like, could you imagine coming to church and at the door I'm waiting and going, how much is your tithe today? It's $20? Okay, well, I'm just going to talk about your sin all morning. And how much is you're going to tithe $1,000? Okay, well, God wants to bless you and he loves you. And that's essentially what was happening. Can you believe that? How much do you got? Okay, well, then I'm going to base my message from God for you based on how much you give me. That's just corruption and greed. And so God's response is in verse 6. He says, therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. So yet again, the punishment fits the crime. God says you're going to end up being disgraced when people realize that all your talk of peace, peace, don't worry about anything is wrong. And you aren't going to hear from God. The picture that Micah gives is just darkness. There's no answer from God. And so when disaster inevitably comes, what Micah is saying is people are going to turn to the prophets and go, wait, I thought you said there was peace. And they're going to be ashamed. They'll have no answer to give for all of their false prophecies. So I want you to notice that God in his judgment to both the rulers and the false prophets, what does he say to the rulers? There's going to be silence. And what does he say to the false prophets? There's going to be silence. Now in verse 8, Micah now is going to compare the false prophets that he just spoke of with his own ministry. So he says, but as for me, so like as a difference from what you just heard, as for me, Micah says, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So think about what Micah just said. You have all of these false prophets in Israel and prophesying for payment. And if you paid them enough, don't worry about anything. God loves you, peace upon you. And Micah says, I'm actually filled with power, and the Holy Spirit is on me to declare justice and to tell the truth about Israel's sin and transgression. So Micah's ministry was based on the Spirit, not based on sensuality and greed. Micah proclaimed sin and judgment, not peace for a price. And Micah established justice. He didn't foster injustice. And Micah is saying, that I am actually filled with real power and might. Now, in the rest of the chapter, Micah focuses on the punishment that's coming because of this. So in verses 9 and 10, he says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that's straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. So again, he's kind of just recapping how they were behaving. They detested justice. They operated crookedly. And the reference to building Zion with blood, it's actually pretty interesting because at that time there were many building campaigns in Jerusalem to help fortify and strengthen Jerusalem. And most scholars agree that many people died during the building of these projects, and the leadership didn't care. Just send more people. We got to get this project done. And so essentially, Zion is built with blood, is what Micah is saying. You don't care about the people that are actually dying to refortify Jerusalem. So verse 11 says, its heads give judgment for a bride, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. So here's the underlying problem going on in Israel among these three groups of leaders, the rulers, the prophets, and the priests. All of them were giving people desired results in exchange for compensation. Essentially, they were prostituting their offices because they loved money. Rulers would dish out judgments based on bribes. So if a court case came to them, well, whoever bribes me the most, I'm just going to give them the win. Priests taught for a price. Prophets practiced divination for money. It's just rampant corruption that's going on. And here's what actually makes matters worse. All of this corruption is going on, and verse 11 says, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So not only are they all guilty of greed and injustice and immorality, but they justified their guilty behavior theologically. They would give faulty theological justifications for their practices. So think about it. As they're taking advantage of the poor, as they're oppressing widows and orphans, as they're accepting bribes and pursuing money and greed, Micah says, then they would actually lean on the Lord and say, well, God's still here with us. Nothing bad will ever happen to us. And so they made themselves feel secure and immune from retribution. And again, it was the same old line of thinking. Basically, they would say, well, it doesn't matter what we do because we're God's chosen people. God covenanted with us. He loves us. And so I'm an Israelite, is what they would say. And therefore, I can really do no wrong. And so here's the final sentence that God gives them in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Essentially, God is saying, well, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, is you're going to have the same fate as Samaria. You're going to be leveled to the ground. You're going to turn into a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house is referring to the temple, that it would just become a wooded height. So notice all of the punishment so far. To the rulers, God is silent. To the prophets, God is silent. And then lastly, the temple, which was the very symbol of God's presence, would be gone. Now, before we get to some application, here's what's really interesting about verse 12. In Jeremiah 26, we learn that Micah was very influential in King Hezekiah's life. And what Micah prophesied was actually part of Hezekiah's repentance and turning back to God when Assyria was actually threatening them. And so in Jeremiah 26, which actually, remember, this took place almost 100 years after Micah. But in Jeremiah 26, we're told that Jeremiah is prophesying And the people are very upset, which you go, same old, same old. The poor prophets, they're prophesying, and the people are very upset, and they're threatening to kill Jeremiah. And so in verse 17, it says this, certain elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, that's our Micah here, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, and here's verse 12, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring disaster upon ourselves. So in Jeremiah's day, people said, hey, wait a second. Didn't Micah prophesy to Hezekiah? And then they quote verbatim our verse 12. And did Hezekiah just kill Micah? Well, no, he repented and God actually relented of the disaster that was going to happen. So I find it really interesting that in our passage today, Micah obviously preached this message before 701 BC, before the threat of Assyria was right at the Jerusalem gates. And Jeremiah 26 tells us that these words of Micah's, verse 12 in our Bibles, impacted Hezekiah so much that he feared God and he repented and God relented of the disaster that was coming. So Micah, being faithful to preach what God told him to, he says these words and they cut to the heart of the king and he repents and God ends up showing them mercy. I just find it so fascinating how the Bible just fits together like that. So there's a couple of really good warnings for us in chapter 3. Things that we see going on in the leadership of Israel in those days that are just good to be reminded of. And again, whenever we do application, it's just, I'm always cautious because we're not Israel. We can't just say, you know, pluck something out and say, you know, that's exactly us today. No, Micah spoke to Israel in the 8th century. This was for them. But there are things that apply to us. So let me give you two warnings that we see in Micah chapter 3. The first warning is this. The love of money is dangerous. It is very clear from chapter 3 that the main problem that led to the leadership of Israel falling into all sorts of injustice and oppression was their love of money. It's almost painted as the leadership of Israel didn't wake up one day and says, hey, you know what? Let's oppress widows and orphans. No, they woke up and they loved money so much that they were willing to oppress widows and orphans and pursue injustice. Micah says to the prophets, listen, you cry peace when you have something to eat, and you declare war against those who can't put things in your mouth. The prophets were swayed by their love of money. If you pay me enough, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And if you can't pay me, well, then I'm going to get angry about that, and I'm going to prophesy against you and actually oppress you. And then in verse 11, Micah tells us that the leaders gave judgment for a bribe. The priests taught for a price. The prophets practiced divination for money. Their love of wealth and riches led them to pursue all manners of injustice and oppression. Now, the Bible is really clear over and over and over again about the dangers of wealth. Now, to be clear, the Bible doesn't say that money or wealth inherently is evil. The Bible talks about the love of money being evil. Because I've heard lots of people say that. Well, you know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. That's actually not what it says. The Bible never says that money in and of itself is evil. The Bible talks about the love of money being evil. And the Bible in many places warns us, and this would be my paraphrase, the Bible many times says, be careful. Wealth is deceptive. Money is dangerous. Just be careful. Here's a few examples. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. This is Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes, one of the wealthiest men who ever lived. And he says, the problem with loving money is that you're never satisfied with money. And this is just so true. If you look at some of the wealthiest people in the world, oftentimes they're miserable. You would think you can buy anything you want. And those oftentimes, not all the times, but oftentimes, those are the most miserable people. Because they're just not satisfied. Even in Matthew 13, Jesus, he's given this parable of four different types of soil, and it represents different people's response to the gospel. And he says this, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So Jesus is talking about people who hear the gospel, and yet they're not Christians. Why? Because they're actually deceived by the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The pursuit of worldly riches does what? It chokes out the gospel, and it doesn't produce fruit. Luke 12, 15, it says, and he said to them, this is Jesus, take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Basically, Jesus is saying, be careful. Be on guard. Watch out. I find it really interesting that oftentimes we're told this about money and greed. Like nowhere in the Bible does it say, like, be careful that you don't accidentally commit adultery. Because if you commit adultery, you know what you're doing. No one can go, I accidentally commit adultery. No, but over and over and over, the Bible says, listen, be on guard. Watch out. Because what can happen is you'll live your life and then all of a sudden you're pursuing greed and wealth and covetousness. And you go, what am I doing? It's one of those sins that is very deceptive. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul says it, like, look at that. If you have food and clothing, you should just be content in that. He doesn't even mention a house. If you have food and you can clothe yourself, you should just be happy with that. But what does he say? But no, those who desire to be rich, they fall into this snare. And we could go on and on and on. But scripture over and over warns us about money and wealth, because money has a way of deceiving us, of drawing us in, of distracting us from following Jesus. And usually it happens very slowly. It happened in Micah's day. It happened in Paul's day in the first century. And it happens today. Now, we need to be really careful here, because we don't want to preach a poverty gospel where in order to be a real Christian, well, you just have to be poor. Because that's not true. That's not true either. But oftentimes we do that, don't we? We just kind of swing. Well, you know, money is dangerous, so we're going to swing all the way over here. And to be a real Christian, you have to be poor. But that's not what the Bible says either. Nowhere, like I said, nowhere is money itself condemned. But it's the love of money. It's the pursuit of money and wealth above all else. But if we're honest, that is North America. The pursuit of money and wealth, that is Fort St. John to a T. Because many people that I've talked to who've moved up here, why did you move up here? Because I can make a ton of money up here. I would say so far, no, there might be, but so far no one has given me the answer. You know, I took a pay cut and I just love this community and I want to raise my family here. Over and over and over again. What brought you up here? I can make a ton of money. See, in Micah's day, the leaders, their love of money seduced them into sin. So they took bribes, they oppressed people, they offered services only if they got paid enough. So wealth and riches, really, it blinded them. And I think that can happen to us as followers of Jesus as well. Our pursuit of wealth and riches it can become all-consuming. And so if we're not careful, then we can neglect our families, we can neglect the church, we can neglect the mission that God has all of us on to make disciples, or we can spend our money frivolously on comfort and ease and passions, maybe even while our neighbors suffer to make ends meet, or we can be tempted to maybe fudge the numbers to just kind of make a bit more money, or we can maybe give quotes that are higher than they need to be so we can just kind of squeeze a few more dollars from people. So notice very quickly, love of money can lead you to sinfulness and injustice. Now, here's where it doesn't help. In North America, you have so many people pursuing wealth and riches and the North American dream. And then unfortunately, you have many churches and pastors telling people, well, that's exactly what God wants for you. He wants you to be rich. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to have a 5,000 square foot house and a Mercedes and an island vacation twice a year. And they even go so far to say, well, that would be a sign of God's blessing on your life if you had all these things. See, that's why the prosperity gospel is just so wicked, because you are taking an idol, a love of money, that the Bible over and over and over warns us about, and what it's doing is saying, no, it's fine. Pursue that idol. So the prosperity gospel is actually preaching idolatry, worship of money, in the name of Jesus. That's why it's abhorrent. It's awful. So we want to take the warnings of Micah 3 to heart. That the love of money is dangerous. And to battle that, to be on guard against that, listen, it doesn't mean that, well, great, now I can never spend money. That's not what it means, right? It doesn't mean that you don't buy your wife a birthday present. Sorry, honey, love of money, don't want to tempt you. That's not what it means. Don't do that, fellas. Pastor Andrew told me. No, I didn't. But so often we do this, don't we? We do this. We feel maybe conviction, but we interpret that as a burden that I have to do, and then we just go to extremes to make our consciences feel a little bit better for a while, don't we? We so do this. But battling the love of money, it's actually learning to be content with what you have. And ultimately, the solution to the love of money is the gospel. It's not just saying, well, now I'm never going to buy anything. It's the gospel, because 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul's not talking about material wealth. So when you understand that Jesus, the God of the universe, who literally owns everything, actually stepped off of his throne and became a human and was born to poor teenage parents and lived his life poor. And again, I've heard people, oh, maybe Jesus was wealthy. You cannot read scripture and come to that conclusion. Jesus lived a poor life. And Paul says it was because of that he became poor, so that through his poverty you actually might become rich spiritually, co-heirs with Jesus in the heavenly realms. When you begin to understand that, when you begin to go, the God of the universe became poor for me so that I could have all of these spiritual riches, that is what begins to change your heart, so that material possessions and accumulating wealth, it just kind of loses its luster. So Micah 3 warns us about the dangers of the love of money. Secondly, Micah 3 warns us about the dangers of a half-truth. So remember, the leaders and the priests and the prophets, they were doing all of these terrible things, deceived by their love of money, oppressing people. And yet in verse 11 it says, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So they believed in the midst of their sin, idolatry, greed, love of money, they truly believed, we're God's chosen people. God's in the midst of us, right? God chose us. He loves us. Disaster is not going to come upon us. So what they did is they took half-truths and then they leaned on them. Because yes, absolutely, Israel was God's chosen people. Yes, God loved Israel dearly. Yes, he made a covenant with them, but very clearly in the covenant, God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will bring disaster upon you. But notice they conveniently leave that out. No, man, God just loves, God's covenanted with us. God loves us. He's never going to bring disaster. You are God's chosen people. And so they chose only to speak and believe in a half-truth. That's why discernment is just so key for us today. We have to learn to discern the truth. Not just a half-truth, not just a twisting of the truth, but what is the truth? I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. But I think we have the same problem today. We have a real problem discerning what is what's right and what's just almost right. And I see this all the time. So let me give you an example of what I mean. And I use this example a lot, and maybe you're sick of it, but whatever. Many of you know that I'm quite critical of Bethel Church in Reading. Because I believe that they teach things that are contrary to the gospel. They have a different view of Jesus that is not in Scripture. They have a wrong view of sin, of sanctification. Really, their gospel is not the gospel. And so it's so dangerous. But several times, people who love Bethel, after I mention it or use it as an example, they often message me and say, Andrew, they just teach from the Bible. So how could they be wrong? Like when Bill Johnson or Chris Vallotton or they preach, they use Scripture. So how could they be teaching false things? And herein lies the danger of a half-truth and the need for us to have discernment. Because here's the truth. Every cult and every false teacher uses the Bible. That's the point. That's why it's so dangerous. Because they take Scripture and they twist it so that it sounds almost true. It's so close. And then you're led astray. That's what the Israelites were doing in Micah's day. Well, God said we're the chosen people, didn't he? And they would say, well, yes, we're God's chosen people. And God loves us, doesn't he? Well, yes, that's true. Well, then God would never do anything. And we go, well, oh man, that was so close. So close. Even Satan does this. Satan speaks in half-truths. Think of the first temptation with Adam and Eve. Satan says, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And that's close. It's not quite what God said, but it's close. No, God said we can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even in Jesus' temptation, Satan actually quotes Scripture in order to tempt Jesus. But what does he do? He quotes it out of context. Jesus, don't you know that it says that his angels will protect you and you won't harm your feet on the rocks? That has nothing to do with what Jesus and Satan were talking about. But he speaks half-truths and verses taken out of context. So I think Micah 3 just warns us about the danger of half-truths. Do you know the truth of the Scriptures in context? Or like Ephesians 4, Paul says, are you tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes? So don't be deceived by half-truths. Don't be deceived by a verse that's taken out of context. That's why I stress every week that you bring a Bible when we gather. Don't just take my word for it. Don't just say, well, I trust Andrew. He wouldn't lie to us. Don't say that. I want you to actually go, okay, yeah, that's in there. He's not lying. This is actually in there. And to learn how the truth in context so that you're not deceived by a half-truth. And so I think discernment is so key for us to learn how to read the Bible so that when someone you listen to or a preacher says something, that it's almost like radar that goes off and you go, that's close, but that's not quite right. I know that this is a half-truth. And so Micah warns us that that's exactly what the people were doing in his day and age. Lastly, I think in Micah 3, we see their need for a leader. Because leaders in Micah's day, they were just terrible. And Micah even compares himself in verse 8 with the prophets of that day. He says, "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." But here's the deal. Micah wasn't perfect. Micah was a broken, sinful human being as well. And so we actually, the people needed a better Micah. They needed a better leader, a better prophet, a better priest. And what does verse 8 sound like? "I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might." That sounds like Jesus. And Jesus comes, and I find it really interesting that he actually says a similar thing about himself in Luke 4. Jesus actually quotes Isaiah 61. Luke 4 says this, "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it's written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Those words are so similar to Micah. Filled with the Spirit of God to bring justice. And so Jesus reads Isaiah 61 and then he sits down and he says, essentially, yeah, that's about me. Jesus, and we're going to see this more in next week in chapters 4 and 5, but Jesus is a better Micah. Jesus is the perfect leader that the people needed. Jesus is the perfect priest that the people needed. Jesus is the perfect prophet that the people needed. Where all of the leaders and prophets and priests failed, Jesus succeeded. And so for us today, we can actually trust Jesus as our perfect leader, our perfect priest, and the perfect prophet. So I know that there was a lot in this chapter, but my hope is that we're going to pray and then we're going to put a few discussion questions up if you feel like at home just discussing or even just with the people around you. But my hope is that we take some of these warnings in Micah 3 and we just kind of use scripture as a mirror up to our own hearts and we ask ourselves, man, do I love money? Is that my pursuit, just wealth and riches? And then we would ask, do I actually have discernment? Or when I listen, and we live in a day and age where you can listen to 500 different preachers or teachers in a week, but to ask, do I have discernment? Do I know when I'm hearing a half-truth and not the whole truth? Am I mature in that area of my walk with Jesus? And then ultimately to go, is Jesus leader and king in my life? You know, or am I looking to other people for those roles? Or is Jesus, you know, my perfect leader, my perfect priest who once and for all sacrificed himself, my perfect prophet who has spoken once and for all that he speaks to me through his word? So let's pray. Jesus, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that even in a very dreary, intense passage of scripture, that the gospel shines through. God, I just thank you for these warnings. I am convinced more and more as I read the Bible that we are just like people in Micah's day. Yes, our culture looks different and there's technology and advancements and all of that, but I think we are just like the people in Micah's day, struggling with greed and covetousness and a love of wealth and money. And our hearts are so often just pulled away from you. And so God, help us. I pray, God, that even this week we would begin to ask ourselves those questions. Do we love money? Is wealth my biggest pursuit in life? Do we have discernment? Am I able to know when it's a half-truth and be able to spot the danger of that? Do we just love the truth of your word in context? Just help us, God. And ultimately, Jesus, I just thank you that you are a better Micah. Jesus, you are a better king Jesus, you are the perfect priest, the perfect prophet. All of these things that the people need were pointing forward to you, Jesus. And I thank you now that we can actually trust that you are our King, that you are our priest, that you have once and for all made the sacrifice for our sins, that you are our perfect prophet. You speak to us through your word. And so help us just to believe that and live that out. God, I pray that we wouldn't leave here with a feeling of burdens now that, now I got to give all my money away and have more discernment, that we wouldn't leave thinking that somehow these burdens we have to do or swing so far the other way, but help us to leave just praising you, Jesus, for what you've done for us, and that we would learn to cherish the gospel so that these other things in our lives would just lose their luster and appeal. So just do that work in our hearts, Jesus. And we just pray all of this in your name. Amen.